Let's pray again. Father, we do pray particularly just for this moment that you might cause it to be a great blessing to us all, that you cause the meditations of our hearts, all the reflections that we have, that be honouring and pleasing to you, and that we might live lives that are transformed and changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are starting a new series this week on family. And it's an important kind of series to have as we talk about our family life together as God's people. God is Father to us. The way we are then brothers and sisters under Him is quite a profound thing. But there is a challenge when we do it. So as we talk about family together, it's our own experience of family that's so varied that makes this time actually going to be quite challenging over the next weeks. And we want to acknowledge that. We want to pay attention to that. Most of us have had or are having tough family life. Now, not everybody. Some of you, the whole idea of family is a joy for you. It's a great blessing. You love your family time when the family gets together, when the extended family gets together, you love it. You sit around the table, you hang out, there's great conversation, there's great warmth, and it's deeply satisfying. The kids are fun and beautiful. They empty the dishwasher for you. They do what you tell them to do. They don't use their phone at the table. The relationships are all rich, and the way each person treats each other is warm, kind, and gracious. You love family life, and we hate you. just to make clear, so don't put it on Facebook, all right? We don't want to see all your holiday snaps. We don't want to see what we want you to put on Facebook. Yeah, great holiday snaps, and then when the kid's angry with you, right, when they walk off in a huff, we want to see a mix of all of that so we realise you're human as well anyway. But we don't hate you, but sometimes we actually do, but those whose family life is tough, it's hard to hear that some people are having a beautiful time together. It is really hard to hear. And for some people, just coming into this church context is really difficult. Just for some people to see lots of families is difficult because they don't have a family. They don't have the family they wish they'd have. But some people coming in with families come without all their family because they can't get their family here. There's all kinds of pain and grief around that. So just to be alert to that kind of context, it really is quite challenging for lots of different people. They see us kind of laughing and rejoicing together, having visited with each other and all the kind of things, and they're going, why isn't that happening for me? You know, how come my family's not like that? It's a complete disaster when I go home, and when the kids come around or when the young kids are up, it's just a complete shambles, and I'm glad when it's over, and then I cry as I wished it wasn't like that. And so to talk about family life can be very hard. But here's the thing this morning. Here's why this topic is so important. Because it's not about earthly family. This topic's not about your earthly family. It's about something far greater and more glorious and more wonderful than you have ever experienced, than you ever will experience here on earth. It's about something far more wonderful. The truth is that your earthly family is just a pointer, either by good or by bad, it's just a pointer to something that you were meant for that's even better. If your family life is good, and you're sitting here and you're going, no, I do rejoice in family life, give thanks to God, but know that that goodness about your family life is a pointer to the even better family that you were made for. Sit in that place for a moment. But if you're here and your family life is difficult, if it's bad, then know this morning that there's a family that you're intended for that fulfills every longing of your heart, every wish and hope that you have for your earthly family will one day be fulfilled in the most perfect and wonderful way. Because we are made for family. We're intended for family. Family is not just a convenient social structure. It's not just the consequence of some kind of evolutionary process that worked out. Group theory, so that if we came together and hung out together as family, we'd survive better. And so survival of the fittest meant that family who came together survived more. It's not just some genetic code that's been passed accidentally down through the generations. We were made for family. God made you for family. And let me show a wonderful verse that brings this to light. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at Romans in a moment, Romans chapter 8. But come and look at Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to look there at verse 14 and 15. There's a couple of really profound truths that emerge there quickly. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Right there is something extraordinary that we can talk about God as Father. We're going to come back to that in a moment. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Think about that. from whom every family on earth derives its name. Now, the literal language is actually father there, but it's a correct translation because the language of father actually captures up the whole family that's the father brings about through the mum. The family is part of that whole intended thing here. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that I pray to God the Father, who is Father, but I pray to that God from whom all families derive their very existence. That is, human family life under a father, and if an absent father, but no doubt still given by a father in its best form, every family under a father, derives its existence from the fact that God is Father. And not just as a metaphor, it is the case that many religions do talk about God in a fatherly kind of way, or the gods in some kind of fatherly fashion. But we derive our sense of family from God as Father because God in himself is Father. He is Father to a Son, the Lord Jesus, in the Spirit. He is Trinity. And you mustn't think of this in some simplistic way as if there's three people who hang out together a lot, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is one God. He is one, the one God in Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a mystery that blows the mind. Trinitarian theology is a challenge. Not surprising that God is beyond our comprehension, given the world we live in is beyond our comprehension. Not surprising the one created is beyond it. God is beyond our comprehension, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. But in the very essence of God himself is this relationship of Father to Son, his family in the Spirit. And so when this God creates, he creates humanity in his image. He creates in his image such that we have family. We have fathers with a mother who gives life to kids to be together in a family. God intends that to be the case. So that you know that longing that you have for a good family, you long for that time when your family would be all that it could be, and you see others and you think it's like, that longing that you have for family is God-given. It's not an accident. It didn't just emerge from the soup. It's come from God, and here it is. It's only truly satisfied, that longing, in God, your true Father, our Father who is the Creator. And that's the beauty of this passage that we've chosen to look at, Romans chapter 8. Come back with the Romans chapter 8. There's many passages you could go to in the New Testament that talk about the fatherhood of God because it's a rich theme that's spoken about in a number of places. But we've chosen Romans chapter 8 to pick up the richness of it there because it's got some other beautiful pieces that go along together with it. Look there at verse 14. Let me read it for you. Chapter 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. The Spirit him and by him we cry, Abba, Father. A thing I want to spend a moment reflecting with you on. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children and so heirs. This is one of those interesting passages where you'll notice our recent translations have tried to kind of shift the masculine language into gender-neutral language, you know, son into children, this kind of thing. This is one place where it's important that language of the gendered language of sonship's kept there at verse 15. Your adoption to sonship, men and women are adopted as sons because the son in the ancient world was the heir. And so women and men together have been adopted to be the son, the heir, the firstborn, if you like. The one, verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. Children of God with God as our Father, with his Spirit that stirs us to cry out the most intimate expression of fatherhood we could imagine, Abba, Father. Now, what does Abba, Father, mean? It's a thing I've heard lots about in other contexts, but I don't know we've talked about it much here, so let me give you this in brief. But Abba is an intensification of intimacy. So this is not just my father, this is my Abba, Father, my dear father, my dearest father, my dad. Some people kind of say that's the daddy language, but I always find that troubling. The daddy language sounds so infant, somewhat infantile. But the dad, the pop, the intimate father, who is the Lord of the universe, who is the king and the ruler, I can call Abba, I can call dad. Do you know, who has seen Sound of Music? Quick, hands up, seen Sound of Music? Who has not confessed, who has not seen Sound of Music? Ah, there's a few people. You need to go home and chase it up. Maybe it's, I don't know where you find it these days, but there we are. Sound of Music, one of the greatest movies, if you're sentimental and love that kind of stuff, right. But Sound of Music has this father figure in it called Captain Von Trapp. Very good. I had to look it up. I couldn't remember. Captain Von Trapp. Now, Captain Von Trapp, in the early part of the movie, the father of, about, I don't know, 20 kids or something like this, and they all get paraded before their dad, their father, at the end of the day when the housekeepers have all looked after them and cleaned them all up and so on and so forth. They get paraded before the captain, you see, and they call him father, but it's a distant kind of allusion to it. It's, yes, you're my father, but I have to call you formally the title that you have because I only see you once each day. And there's this slight distance that emerges, father. So the word father can convey some of that language of, I know you brought about my existence through mum and you know, you're the sire of, but you're just a father to me. Well, Abba shifts that whole language entirely. It's a term of intimacy and closeness. And so I call the one who's sired, I call him dad. Intimate father. It's a beautiful expression. Now, the big picture here is that God's purpose, God the Father's purpose, from whom all fatherhood derives its meaning, from whom all family derives its existence, that Father, God's purpose, is that God the Father would be your father. That your earthly father might be just for you a taste, in its best form, of what God wants to be for you. And that father that may not have been very good might create in you a longing for what you know is the best kind of father, the father you wished you'd had. You were made to have God as father. This God gave us fatherhood to draw us upward, to see what he intends for us to be, the kind of father that you wished you'd had. The father who was always there for you. The one who taught you how to walk. Do you remember Hosea chapter 11? Who with cords of human kindness carried you. The father who lifted you up to place your face against his cheek. Did you hear that image from Hosea? The tenderness of a father. The father you wished you'd had. The father who was always there for you. Who knew you so intimately that he could step back when you needed space, but he could come close when you needed him to be close. Who was wise, that you could go to with your fears and your longings and your hopes and your successes and your failures, and he would delight to have you with him. He'd rejoice to sit with you. He was always ready to drop everything. He wanted more of you and was just waiting for you to come to call him Father. And he loved you wherever you were at. He was patient, infinitely patient with you, rejoicing in your every moment. His smile was warmth to your soul. To see your dad smile at you melted you. It was a beautiful thing. He wanted you. He delighted in your successes. He was there when you failed, not to condemn, but to lift you up. And he was strong. That father who was strong so that you could draw on his strength. So that with him around, you knew you never needed to fear. He gave you security and stability, a sense of identity and a sense of worth and value. That's the kind of father we wished we'd had. Well, that's God. If you had that kind of dad, then that's meant to be for you a taste of what God the Father intends to be for you. He gave you that dad that you might see the beauty of it and long for the Father in heaven to be all of that. If you didn't have that dad, if you had the difficult father, the missing father, then that longing you have for what was absent is God's difficult mercy to draw you up to see that there is a father who can fulfill it all in a way that you could never have hoped for and imagined. Now, as I say all of this, that God is our Father, don't take it for granted. Yes, other religions talked in some fashion about God as the Father figure, but they did it, they used that kind of language metaphorically. But Jesus never talked about the fatherhood of God in that kind of metaphorical. The Father, God, was his Father. Really. And so with the coming of Jesus, what we see in God is that Father is now not just a simple metaphor. It's something richer and deeper and real. And so in John 5, Jesus talks about my Father always working. There was this intimacy that Jesus has with the Father, this closeness, the one natureness, such actually that they ended up wanting to stone him because he claimed to be so one with God that he was one the nature of God. But Jesus then taught that there's a special group of people amongst humanity. There's one group in humanity that could share in the kind of relationship he had with God as his Father, who could come into that family with him to have God in an intimate relationship as the Son enjoyed. There's a group in humanity that can share in that as well, that can have that real relationship uniquely with God. Now, this intimate relationship, this intimate fatherhood is revealed. God is that one that you can have as Father uniquely. And, you know, we find ourselves this Christian revelation of God as Father uniquely. We find ourselves, nowhere else do you find it, but we find ourselves going, it rings true that God would be that, that he would truly be a Father. It rings true to the soul. There's a sense in which we understand why we exist as humans the way we do is because we've been made by a God who is personal, who is intimate, who is Father. And that God has made us to exist in families, to hunger for the kind of Father we've longed to have. It rings true to the soul that we have, that we've been imprinted by God the Father with a longing for fatherhood. It makes sense of who we are. If there is a God who made us, surely he made us to be people of relationship. And with the coming of Jesus, we find it's exactly so. That he is Father to Son. And Jesus, as I say, came talking about God as truly his Father and promised extraordinarily that for one group of people, you can be given the right, John chapter 1, you can be given the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or a husband's will, but born of God, miraculously reborn. Reborn by the Holy Spirit of God, John 3, so that you might be created to be this child, this son or daughter of God, entering into a real relationship. It's the hope of creation itself, let me just say. The reason you exist is that you might experience God as your Father. He created you in hope that you would come to find him as Father. Ruined, of course, by our sin. God's purpose in the garden was that humanity might grow and enjoy this relationship with him and in such intimacy, but ruined by our rebellion and sin. And so it's not to be taken for granted that you come into this relationship. It's not for everybody that you come into this relationship. It's not just simply because you're human that you have this relationship. But people do ask the question, isn't God the Father of all humanity? And the answer to that question is kind of, but not really. He is the Father in the sense that we're his offspring. All of humanity is created by God and so is his offspring. But that's not the kind of Father that the New Testament is talking about, the Lord Jesus is bringing us to. Not every human enters into this intimacy where God the Father is my dad. Just being born as a human doesn't get that to you. How does that come? Well, chapter 8 of Romans comes after the first 7 chapters of Romans. And the first 7 chapters of Romans are leading up to this very point. The first 7 chapters of Romans are explaining the whole gospel message, which if you haven't heard it, let me quickly run you through it. The whole gospel message, which is that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who deserves this relationship with God at all. What we deserve, rather, is his judgment and condemnation because of our rebellion. God looks upon us as creatures who have walked away, forfeited all rights before him. And that the extraordinary message of this book, Romans chapter 3, is despite the fact that we're no one righteous, not even one, this God sends his Son as an atoning sacrifice, as a literally propitiation, as a substitute who is dressed in thorns that we might be dressed in his righteousness. Beautiful expression. That he dies in our place to turn aside the just, righteous wrath of God that should be ours. God the Son comes to take it upon himself that God the Father might forgive us and receive us into adoption as sons. Not because we deserve it, not because we're better than anyone else, not because we've earned it, but chapter 4 of Romans, not by works, but by the gift of God who has paid the debt in our place that we might be forgiven. So what you have in these early chapters of this book is an expression of how it is that you can come into this relationship. But here's the deal for us. Just coming into this relationship as a saved person is not enough. God's purpose is not just to send his Son to make it so you don't go to hell and that you might go to heaven. That's not what it's about. God sends his Son to stand in our place and suffer the judgment that we deserve, that you might not just be forgiven, but that you might be elevated to the status of sons and daughters of God. That you might come into relationship with God as your Father and so be with him forever. You know, we talk a lot in this place about being saved, and there's an important, of course, this is what matters, that we be saved from judgment in hell and saved to heaven. But if you've not grasped that the language of salvation in the New Testament is not just interested in not going to hell, if you've not grasped that the whole idea of being saved is to be saved into relationship with God as your Father, where you become an heir, where you have God as your dad, that you might become a child with all the blessings of a child of God. This passage makes the distinction that only some people enter into that relationship. The first seven chapters help you understand this, that only some people, not every human. Which are those people? Well, the first chapters tell you that those people are the ones who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. How is it you enter into this relationship? Not by your works, not by your efforts, but by coming with empty hands to God saying, I'm sorry. Sorry for living in rebellion. Please forgive me. Welcome me back. And the Heavenly Father says, I paid for you. Welcome back. I delight to show mercy. Welcome back. Forgiveness is yours, abundantly welcome back. And he adopts you as a son, as a daughter. It's for those that turn back in faith to Jesus. This passage, chapter 8, expresses it in a slightly different way, though it fits together. Look at verse 14 again with me. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Just notice that. Not everyone is a child of God. Just those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. Now, is that something different? Something different to the first four or five chapters there, where you're saved by the merits of Christ. Now you're saved by being led by the Spirit. What is that? Let me explain it what it is. That phrase, led by the Spirit, which is true of everyone who is a child of God, and only the children of God are led by the Spirit, that phrase, led by the Spirit, is a very simple phrase to understand, except for the last 40, 50 years of Christian history. The last 40, 50 years of Christian history have led us to think that led by the Spirit is a particular thing that some Christians have and other Christians don't have. So what I mean by that is this. Led by the Spirit for many now has the kind of idea of there are some Christians who are saved, but there are some Christians who are really in touch with the Spirit. So they're led day by the Spirit to know where to park, what clothes to wear, who to talk to be guided through to their experiences of a life. They're led by the Spirit, but other Christians are not led by the Spirit. They're grieving the Spirit. No. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Because if that's what Paul was talking about, then only some people, some Christians, would be children of God and the rest wouldn't be. No. You look with me at verse 13 and it gives the answer. What is it to be led by the Spirit? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. To be led by the Spirit of God is to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. You see, verse 14 follows on from verse 13, naturally so. What is it to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit? It's to live a life where you now want to please God your Father and not yourself, not your flesh. It's to live a life where you seek now to be day by day more holy, to put to death sin and unrighteousness, that which displeases your Father, and to live a life embracing more and more the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, and these things. It's to put on these things more and more. To be led by the Spirit is to be someone who more and more wants what the Holy Spirit wants, which is holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And so to keep in step with the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit, which therefore means those that are truly saved, saved by the merits of Christ, saved by putting their faith alone in Christ, are transformed and changed, born again of the Spirit, John 3, so that born again by the Spirit means you've got a new desire now, which is evident in every born-again Christian. Every born-again Christian now is somebody who wants to please God their Father as a principle of life. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. So you can see where this gets us this morning. There's a blessing here that you can be a child of God, a genuine child of God in intimate relationship with God, your Father, Abba Father. But it's only for some people. How do you know it's for you? Have you put your faith in Christ? And are you now longing to live a life that pleases your Father by the work of the Spirit? If you have put your faith in Christ and that's genuine saving faith, then it will be true of you that you long to please your Father. Now, I'm not going to get you to put your hands up, but I want you to, in your own heart, to answer this question. Do you sense within you a new principle at work that having put your faith in Christ, you do now have a new desire within you to please your Heavenly Father and put to death unrighteousness? Do you have that? Don't put your hand up, of course, but do you have that desire? Do you have that desire? This is actually a critical question for us, because if you don't have that desire, you're not a child of God, you're not saved. Now, that desire can wax and wane. We can go periods where we grieve the Spirit and we have our ups and downs, yes. But do you see the heartbeat of your life as wanting to repent of sin and embrace godliness and righteousness? That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you have that? If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, and it's faith alone in the Lord Jesus, and you have that new desire, you are a child of God. You're a child of God. He is your Father, your dad. It's an extraordinary blessing that is now yours, wonderfully. It's the greatest blessing. That's why chapter 8 comes after the first seven chapters. The first seven chapters are about what's the mechanism. How do you get to be saved? By the gift of God in Christ, faith alone. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Chapter 8, this now means you're a child, adopted, along with the Lord Jesus. The greatest blessing God gives you is not a heaven with forests and bush and beautiful theme park excitement. The greatest blessing is that you'll be with your Heavenly Father. That's the greatest pinnacle of the Christian experience, to know God as Father. This is a blessing. It's the greatest blessing. It's an astonishing blessing that sinful creatures like us can know God as Father. But it's also a help. It's a wonderful help in the mess of your messed up family. It's a wonderful help in the mess of all the pain and grief that we all live through. Did you notice the context of this reading wonderfully for us? Romans chapter 8. There's two seemingly contradictory things that run through this chapter. One is seems obvious in a sense. There's a whole theme of glory that runs through here. You get it mentioned. Let me give you a quick taste of it. Verse 17, that we might share in his glory. You get it. The expectation, verse 19, of the children of God to be revealed. You get verse 21, that we might enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You get it down there at the end, verse 30, that justified and glorified. You get it again in verse 39 there, the whole idea of the love of God that's for us in Christ. Glory. You are bound for glory if you're a child of God. But at the very same time Paul talks about the glory that's ours in Christ, he talks about the suffering. He talks about how tough it is to live in this world as God's children. So verse 17, if we're children, we're co-heirs, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we share in his glory. We share in his suffering. Suffering now, glory to come. You get it then further in verse 18, 19 and 20. The fact that we deal with present sufferings. The fact, verse 20, the creation is subject to frustration. That the creation itself one day needs to be liberated from its bondage to decay. The whole creation, verse 22, is groaning in the pains of childbirth. We live in a world in our current context which is one of suffering. Glory to come, but suffering now. The world is broken. War, disease, famine, evil. Humanity's broken. Abuse, hatred, hostility. Families are broken. Your own inner dispositions are broken, so that what you want, you don't do. What you don't do, you don't want to do, you do. That you hurt when you shouldn't hurt. We live in this pain of suffering in a fallen world. There's glory to come, but suffering now. The great gift of being a child of God is this. What a blessing it is just to be a child. But the key to understanding how I live in this world in the context of suffering is the fatherhood of God. Here it is. The one who rules the heavens, who controls and orders every piece of the universe, who ordains every day of your life, who controls the demonic, who rules over the spirit realm, who brings to be and takes that which is and makes it not, who is working all things according to his purposes, that sovereign God of the universe is your dad. He's your father who has set his affection and love upon you. So that in the midst of the worst trials and suffering, you have God for you. The God who, verse 32, did not spare his only son for you, who gave up his son to death for you. That he did that means that he won't withhold anything good from you. He is the God who is for you. It's an astonishing blessing to have God as Father, but it's an incredible comfort. It means in the midst of all the dreadful circumstances you go through, and all of us do go through stuff, every circumstance you go through, you can be utterly assured that the God who rules the heavens and the earth and all the events is working good for you. Verse 28, in all things, God, your Father, works good for you, the object of his love, which therefore means there is nothing that happens to you except by the permission of your Father, by the will of your Father, which therefore means if he is for you in Christ in love and you're his child and he's your dad, whatever he brings into your life, whatever he brings, he will work in mysterious ways to ensure your good. He is for you, believe it. How do we make sense of this practically? Well, I, for various reasons, have been looking into a bit of Bonhoeffer, who was a man who was born in 1906 in Germany to a very impressive family. He was a believer. He ended up being converted. He was in a very impressive family. So 1906, just before the First World War, Second World War, you've got your history timing there. He was athletic. He was good at everything. He was going to make a great career. He was a scholar. He fell deeply in love with an incredible woman, and she fell in love with him. There was a challenge about whether they could get engaged. Her parents weren't, but eventually they realised how much they loved each other, and it was a match made in heaven, and they were beautifully devoted to one another. So they got engaged and longed for the time when they could marry. But then Adolf Hitler came to power. So we're talking the 30s. He's come to adulthood during that time. Adolf Hitler comes to power and Bonhoeffer stood against him. Christian man, Christian convictions. He stood against Hitler and was part of actually one of the assassination attempts against Hitler. In 1943, still engaged, still looking forward to great success, he's arrested, thrown into prison, and left in prison for 2 years. All his hopes and dreams are dashed. The hope of his marriage to his wonderful, loved woman, wife, fiancée, the hope of success, career, completely shattered. He's alone in prison, and after 2 years in prison, just before the war ends, he's executed. All gone. Everything gone. Now, how did he cope during those few years in prison? Well, he wrote this to his fiancée, quote, "God is forever upsetting our plans, but only in order to fulfill his own better plans through us." He had an unflinching trust in God as his father, who knew him as his child, who was for him as his child. And so all the setbacks and heartaches that he experienced, quote, "came from God and from him alone." And, quote, "we learn very early to recognize a stronger and more gracious hand than what men inflict upon us." Now, I don't want to trivialize the pain you're going through, but what Bonhoeffer said is true, that whatever circumstances you're living through, whatever plans have been completely dashed, hopes and dreams have been completely destroyed, what grief and pain you're living with, what's true is that your heavenly Father is working his purposes in your life for good. You won't know what those purposes are beyond that they form Christ in you. And we're to learn very early on to recognize a stronger and more gracious hand than that which men afflict upon us. That God is forever upsetting our plans, but only in order to fulfill his own better plans through us. Brothers and sisters, I know much of your grief. I don't know all of it, but I do get to see a lot of it. And we as pastors in this church spend a lot of time praying for you, grieving and hurting with you. And I know it can be very trite to just say, it's all okay. So we won't say that. But what we will say is that whatever you're going through, God, your heavenly Father, loves you. He is for you. He is your dad. And whatever he is taking you through is because of his plans that are good. You can't understand them. You won't see all the insights into it. But trust that he loves you. Because of the merits of Christ, because you are clothed in Christ, you are family. And he delights in you. He is wanting the best for you. And he is drawing you through the grief and pain towards a greater future, a glory to come, where all the pain you've experienced here and now, you won't even call it to mind, because it won't count compared to the glory yet to be revealed in us. Trust him in the midst of life now as your good and heavenly Father, working all his things for your good, that you might be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his only Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? He's your Father. Trust him. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we don't presume to call you that on our own merits, but we trust it's because of the merits of Christ that we can now come into the very throne room of grace and know you as our Dad, who loves us. We thank you for that gift, undeserved though it is. And we thank you for the assurance that all things are sovereignly superintended by you for our good, that we might humble ourselves before you and trust you in the midst of it, and find great comfort and strength and stability under the sovereign strong hand of our Father. We pray that this might be deeply true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.